Well, you've probably already realized and noticed Pastor Kent and Miss Jennifer, they're away for this week, so continue to pray for them and pray for their safe travels and just a little bit of a break. Everybody needs a little bit of a break from time to time, right? So this morning we're going to continue on in our study in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. That's where we're going to be. And in chapter number 14, this one sounds like it's echoing just a bit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, last week, Pastor Ken covered the beginning, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way down through verse number 24 or 25. So today we're going to cover, starting in verse number 25, I'm sorry, verse number 26, and we're going to cover to the end of the chapter in verse number 40. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to read these passages. So let's stand together as I read these passages of Scripture, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Verse number 26, chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let the one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's a shame, or for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look into your word, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a clear understanding, that your spirit would teach us, that these words would come alive, not just from the pages, but into our minds and into our hearts. That you, Lord, the great teacher, the great physician, the great healer, the one who brings unity, peace, and order, that you, Lord, would do such a thing in the very hearts of every believer this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the title of the message this morning, the God of unity, peace, and order. This passage of Scripture in verse number 33 is where the title comes from and where this chapter 14, verse 26, all the way through the end, verse 40, takes us. That key verse in this chapter comes from verse number 33. Josh read it at the beginning of our worship services. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Last week when Pastor Ken was bringing the first part of chapter number 14, he clearly and accurately laid out some of the problems that the Corinthian church was having. And remember, the Corinthian church was new to Christianity. I mean, the idea of gathering as brothers and sisters and how the structure and the order, this was all new to them. So when we read that this is a correction, in some ways we can say, well, maybe they just didn't have the pattern to go by. It was being developed, and that would be true. But yet they did have the Spirit of the Lord, and they did have the apostles, and they did have elders in the church. And with all of those safeguards that the Lord had given to them, there still seemed to be a bit of a problem of unity, a problem of peace, and a problem of order. So those are the three things that we're going to address in these verses this morning. Unity, peace, and order. For might I submit to you that to have peace in your heart and to have order in your life, unity is a call from the Lord. For example, for you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the peace that passes understanding, you must be unified with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. For he offers to you freely the grace and the mercy and the salvation that he has brought to mankind since the very times that the Scriptures have proclaimed that we would have a Savior. And for all who believe and all who receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are unified in their spirit with the Heavenly Father, there's peace and there's order. Here in these passages of Scripture, Paul starts out with this understanding and this idea of unity in the church that was lacking in the Corinthian church. He starts out in verse number 26. How is it then? This question that he's about to ask is related to these previous verses that Pastor Ken addressed last week about tongues. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on tongues because the two previous messages did, but here we were talking about languages that was being used to express a truth from God. And there were several different languages and dialects that were being spoken in the region and in the time. And when the believers would come together, these different languages, some people could understand easily, others needed an interpreter. But the problem was that they would often speak these languages, given doctrine even, or explanation of doctrine. And the people just simply couldn't understand. That would be a problem with unity, wouldn't it? It certainly would here. We have many, many different combinations of languages. But the common language that we have that we can understand is English. And where English may be difficult, we try to provide an interpreter. Can't do that for every language. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had 10 interpreters from 10 different languages and they all at the same time would try to interpret what was being said? That would be confusion, not unity. So Paul starts out with the question, how is it then, brethren? He identifies right away that the source of their unity is in the brethren or in the brotherhood. That word is also transferable to the women who were present. It's kind of a generic statement. When I say, brothers, believe me, what I'm saying, in actuality, what I'm doing is I'm taking the entirety of the congregation, using one singular word to describe you all, even though we could say brethren, and I don't think there is a word that matches on the other side of that, but brothers and sisters together. So when Paul addresses the congregation, or when he addresses the meeting that is taking place, how is it then, and we could substitute the word to you, each of you, as how is it then to you who are believers? That was the unifying spirit, by the way. When you come in here on Sunday morning and you come ready to worship the Lord, to sing the songs that we just sang just a moment ago, and to join our hearts together in prayer, we are joined not by the countries that we're from. We are not joined by the specific language that each of us might speak. We're not joined together by culture. We're joined together by the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. And that's what brings you and I into a relationship with one another that's a special relationship. Unity. Unity is a relationship that even extends outside the church, isn't it? For example, when you go to work, isn't it nice when you're able to go to work and you have a place where the people seem to be unified around a specific task, a specific job? What about school? You go to school, and when you're at school and there seems to be unity in the class and with the teacher and with the organization, and it's all put together and it's all put together just right, and the people have an agreement and they're unified, that's a great and a wonderful thing. What about when a large group of people, such as a country, you know, here in New Zealand, we're somewhat of a small country in the world as far as our population, just over 5 million people. And I like the little phrase that has been kind of categorized over this past year, a team of 5 million. Now, I realize that we can't be a team of 5 million in everything. But you know, in some ways, it does kind of draw us together, a unified people. But here specifically in this church, you and I who are calling ourselves believers and have joined this church, International Baptist Church, we are to be unified in spirit, to be unified in truth, to be unified in our love and our joy one for another and the edification that that brings. And each of you have a part of that unity. When you come on Sunday mornings, I hope that you're not just coming to church because you say, well, it's my task and my responsibility, and I'm giving what I can to the Lord in just my attendance. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But I hope you know and understand and realize that when you come here, unified with the hearts of the believers together, that's what makes this place special on Sunday morning. When you're not here, we miss you. I hope that when we're not here, you miss us. So that's part of the unity that Paul was addressing. And it was missing in this church, the Corinthian church. The unity that made them special had been cast aside, had been cast out the window. Paul, when he's addressing this, and we're going to talk in just a few minutes about order and things of that sort, he is not going to lay down order in the context, perhaps, as you see the church today. Remember, this was an organism or an organization or both of those things, and it was moving forward, and we can look 2,000 years later in a church like this, and we see that that organism and that organization has grown to a point where we're a little bit different than what was happening back here in Corinth. For example, today, if you go not only here to this church, but if you visit some churches around us, you'll find some differences. There seems to be flexibility in churches and in the forms of worship and the order of worship. But nonetheless, there is order. There are some churches that have a very inward reflection to their worship. You might go into the church and it's quiet. Everything seems to be quite solemn. And there's a lot of inward reflection that's going on during the message and during the singing. Certainly there's room for that in the unity of the Lord's church. While there are other churches that you might go into and it's highly emotional, an outward experience, and what God has been speaking to their heart about comes out in the outward form, and you see a lot of activity in the church. There's other churches that have a very ritualized, formalistic structure to them into how the worship service is put together. While there are other churches that are very loose in their structure. Gene and I were in a church, or have been in a church a few times, where you come together on Sunday morning, everyone comes together, and the song leader, while Lucita has the songs all chosen out this morning, and they're ready, and they have a structure and an order, we were in a church one time, and the song leader would come to the front, and he would stand up here, and he'd say, "Anybody got a song?" People would raise their hand and they'd say, "Look, at we had hymnals. Turn to page 44. And we'd sing whatever that song was. And when we'd finish that song, "Anybody else have a song?" And somebody else would shout out a page number. And there was some really good times in that. But unity and order in our church service is a must. And you'll see how different churches come unified and the structure are different. What about time? You know, we have a time. There's a sign on our front door or near the front door that says our start time is 10 o'clock. Is that a biblical number? No. Paul and the new believers of that day, they worshiped on Sunday morning, mimicking what had been seen when the resurrection of the Lord had taken place early in the morning on the first day of the week, on Sunday. But it didn't say that we have to gather at 10 o'clock. Some churches gather earlier, some churches later. Neither does it give us the amount of time that we are to gather ourselves together. What about 1 hour? What about 2 hours? 3 hours. You see, some of you might say this, 1 hour is all I can take, my attention span and everything about me, 1 hour and that's enough. Some of you might say, but you know, I think 2 hours for me would be better. Some of you are like the endurance worship service. You start at 10 o'clock and at 12 o'clock we're still going and at 1 o'clock we're still going. One time in the USA, Gina and I, when I was speaking at a church, and the church started at 11 o'clock. But in reality, we got there early and the church had started a little past 10. It was kind of spontaneous. It just started. They started singing. And then about 11 o'clock, more people came in. And I was the guest speaker at the church. And when it was my turn to speak, I had the typical message of 30, 40 something minutes prepared. And I preached the message, but I had already realized that they had sung so many songs. We had sung more than an hour, maybe an hour and a half of songs. And in between the songs, every once in a while, someone from the congregation would raise their hand and they would be called upon to stand up and they gave testimony. So when it was my turn to speak, and it was already now 12:30, we started at 11. And in my mind, I'm sitting there thinking, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just kind of cut the message from 35 or 40 minutes, maybe down to 15 or 20 minutes? And the pastor never said anything to me. I thought, well, let's go. And here we go. And so I got in and I kind of cut the middle part. I didn't go as long as I had prepared, but I didn't cut it extremely short. So I went maybe 25 minutes. And when I finished the message and I kind of closed everything out, the pastor stood up and he says, brother, is that all you got? Like, yeah, that's me for the day. He said, we usually don't start the preaching till 1 o'clock. He said, we're actually early and we usually don't finish till about 3 o'clock. I don't think I could preach that long. My voice wouldn't hold up that long. His voice would hold up that long. Believe me, he had a big voice, a booming volume that would come forth from him. And his congregation was conditioned to that. So when I finished preaching, he just kind of pointed and I went and sat down and he continued on. Another hour, maybe another hour and 15 minutes. It was good. I liked that. I just wasn't used to that. And you wouldn't be used to that here either, would you? I mean, we kind of get into our structure. So the Bible has a lot to say about unity and about form and about order, but he does give us some flexibility. Paul tells the church in Ephesus a little bit of generalized what this unity looks like. In Ephesus chapter number 5, verse number 19, he says to the church in Ephesus, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart for the next 5 hours. He didn't say the 5 hour part. I just put that in there. But he doesn't tell us the time. We know from the book of Acts that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. We're not told a specific time, but we're told that they did it often. They did it regularly. They did it daily. To Timothy, Paul also wrote in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, until I come, give attendance to the reading, to the exhortation, and to doctrine. He says to Timothy when he's given these things out that there's some important elements that must be a part of your worship. And one of those is that it should be edifying to the believer. He even mentions it here in Corinth. He says, however the structure might be, he says it must be edifying, building up, encouraging. That the believers, when they walk away from there, feel as if they've truly met with God and that their hearts has had the opportunity to respond to God. He also says to Timothy, I'm writing these things that I'm hoping I can come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in ground of truth. So Paul has given some generalizations about unity in the church. It revolved around doctrine. We hold doctrine at the highest of our unity. What holds you and I together as believers in Christ is the very fact that what God has taught us from the Word is the highest authority of whatever else is said in this meeting time. It's the most important. And Paul reiterated that as well. There's another thing, though, that we want to talk about and address, and that it was certain that in the church in Corinth, things were now out of hand. The doctrine that Paul had put forth was kind of marginally preached. The speaking in psalms and hymns and the prophesying that was taking place, it no longer was being edifying to the congregation. It was a little bit more self-serving. It was a little bit more of, look at what all I know. It was a little bit more of, I can sing better than you can sing. It was a little bit more of, God has put this word in my heart and you've got to hear what God has told me. It was a little bit self-serving. And rather than the people coming together in unity to build one another up, they were coming together and it was complete disorganized. Completely disorganized. And in that, the message was missing the heart. Some of the things that was happening were they were abusing the gift of speaking in tongues. They were abusing this. In verse number 28, he says this, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. There were those speaking the different languages, sharing what God had laid upon their heart, and they were sharing it sometimes one over the top of the other, different languages that were going on. And Paul said to have unity, that needs to stop. And if the congregation or those who are gathered can't understand, then there needs to be an interpreter. But if there is no interpreter, he said, let him keep silent. See, that silence was a part of their unity. It was better to remain silent than to be disruptive and to bring a state of confusion where edification couldn't happen. He said, it's just better to remain silent. Not only when it comes to speaking in tongues, but even when it comes to share things such as the Psalms or doctrine, a revelation, or a prophecy. Verse number 29 says it this way, verse 29 down through 32. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. What is he talking about? Well, we know that the word prophet can take us all the way back to the Old Testament, don't we? In the Old Testament, there were called prophets who would foretell or speak forth the word of God. God chose those men, and God put the word, usually a word of a warning, usually to Israel. God put a word into their heart, and God stamped it with his authority as thus says the Lord, and God spoke through those prophets. In the New Testament, there were the apostles. It was the apostles by which God put his stamp of approval, called men that he had lifted out, called men that he had looked at and said, leave everything behind and come and follow me. And it was the Lord who put the word in their heart through his inspiration, and those apostles would then pass that teaching or that doctrine to the elders or the eldership of the church, who would then pass that to the congregation of the church, the people that were gathered. And so in verse number 29, and verse number 28, verse number 29, when he says, let two or three prophets speak and let others judge, he was talking about those who were in the congregation, not the apostles, not necessarily the elders, but those who were in the congregation that had a word to share. And the condition was this, that if you're going to foretell something, that it must match what is already true. Whether it comes from the Old Testament, the word from the Old Testament, or whether it's consistent with what the apostles' teaching was all about. And there were elders that were selected in that congregation. And when one would stand up and begin to speak forth, those elders had the ability, through understanding the word, to judge they're speaking truth or they're not speaking truth. So when Paul is setting the unity and he says, let two or three prophets speak, he first gives them, he says, not everyone speak, but maybe two or three. And when they speak, let the others judge. What are the others? The elders, those who have an understanding of the word. Let them judge to see if it was true. It could be truth from the word itself, or it could, in some cases, even be an experience, a personal experience. It could be a word that was looking forward. Let me give you an example. Suppose I said to you, and suppose someone stood up and gave a way of a testimony and said, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. You don't have to be an apostle to be able to say that. You don't have to be an elder in the church to say that. Every one of you who are believers and have done any Bible study at all would know and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. And if someone stands up and says, I have a word for the congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon, you and I together, we could wholeheartedly say amen to that. The Lord is coming. We are in agreement. We are in unity. However, if someone stood up in the congregation and said, God spoke to me last night and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon and he told me next week on Tuesday, be ready. That's not prophecy. That's not the way it works. But that's what was happening in Corinth. Some would stand up and give truth. Others would stand up and give partial truth. Others would stand up and give something that was completely outside the context of the apostles' teaching. So those who were to judge were to listen, and they were to say, yes, that's consistent with the word. That's consistent with what God speaks to us. Or they would say, just remain silent. That's not consistent. That's not going to work here. So that's what was happening in this church. One of the key phrases, though, that I'm going to emphasize to you because it's mentioned three times in this short few verses that we're reading, is that phrase that is first found in verse number 28, let him keep silent. When it's being done wrongly, let him keep silent. The same with, it was tongues, and now when we come down to the prophets or the prophecy, verse number 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. That's two times that Paul has told the general congregation that if you're speaking tongues and you're speaking tongues in the wrong way, just remain silent. If you're speaking prophecy or you're speaking it in the wrong way, remain silent. But there's a third silent that comes into this play right here. This third silent starts in verse number 34. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches. You see, Paul's speaking on this idea of unity. He's not singling out women necessarily and saying in the general context of the church, women, you can't say anything in the church, ever. Maybe you haven't noticed, but Gigi did the story time this morning. With a booming voice. Gigi has a strong voice. I bet Gigi could preach a message with fervent voice. But the scripture says, let the women remain silent. What was happening? Well, here's what he was speaking about. You see, in the day, when the men and women would gather themselves together, they often mimicked what was the cultural normal that even dated back into the Old Testament days. The men and the women would come together, and over here on this side you have the men, and over here on this side you would have the women, and among themselves they would have teaching. And among themselves, they would have study. And then when one would be ready to address the congregation, everyone was to remain quiet, to listen. Because the language, the tongues that was to be spoken was to be interpreted. Because the prophecies that were to be given were to be heard to see if it was true or not. And when they had come together, the men on one side and the women on the other side, there seemed to be some ladies in the congregation that had some questions. And as someone who would be sharing a prophecy, or someone sharing a psalm, or someone sharing a testimony, the women seemed to be interrupting and saying, "Wait a minute, I have a question about that. What about this? And what about this?" And finally, Paul says, that's not unity. That's not edification. That's not helping anyone to understand and be lifted up. So Paul's instruction, just like it was two times before, to remain silent, Paul's instruction to those ladies who were being disruptive was, remain silent. It wasn't a general statement, though, that women have no place to speak in the church. Now, what about doctrine? What about the apostleship? What about eldership? And what about pastors? Well, that's been addressed before. Paul's already addressed this. He addressed it before in Corinthians. He addresses it with Timothy, that there is an order, there is a structure, there is a way that God has ordained and placed. And he's put a responsibility of male leadership in the church. He's put a responsibility of those who are ordained and those who will be called to determine the doctrine from the male leadership. But this passage wasn't so much talking about that aspect as it was just simply talking about the order inside the congregation, inside the church. So let your women remain silent, he says, in the church. For they are not permitted to speak. They are not permitted to speak in the way that is unedifying. They are not permitted to speak in a way that is disruptive. They are not to shout across from one room to the next room and say, "Hey, we have a question." They're not permitted to do that. No one was permitted to do that. In fact, no one in the church was permitted to speak in such a way that was disruptive. That's why not once, not twice, but three times did Paul say, "Remain silent." So he wasn't just picking on the women. He told the men as well, remain silent when this is happening. He goes on in verse 35 and he says, he does add to this, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church." He says, if you have questions, rather than disrupting the meeting, rather than bringing a state of confusion to the meeting, wait until you get home. You can ask your husband the question and submit yourself to your husband, Paul says. This idea of submission, by the way, is for all people. We first understand submission in the marriage context when in Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 22, Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another. And then he goes on and he gives the long passage of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then later on, wives, respect your husbands and submit yourself to your own husbands. Submission was for all people. You and I must be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ first. We're submissive to one another in the context of this congregation. We're submissive to this country in the laws of the land. Submission covers all people. When these things were working well in the congregation that was gathered, there was unity in the church. But there's another aspect of this meeting that was taking place that Paul was addressing. And that is order. Beginning in verse number 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God is a God of order. He wanted the Corinthians to know that when they come together, there is a certain structure, a certain order that is going to help them to understand and know who he is. You can tell by looking at the Lord all the way back from the beginning of time in Genesis that God is a God of order. Even in the way he fashioned the universe, the sun, the moon, and the stars. and the expansiveness of the universe and how it all fits together and how it all works together. And you can take that view and you can bring it all the way down to the very smallest of molecules and atoms that are put together that are even invisible to you and I, but it's all a part of the order, the form that the Lord is in charge of. There's an order in every aspect of who God is. There's an order in the way that God is worshiped. When John was looking upon heaven, John saw cherubim about the throne of God, worshiping God as they declared His holiness and His eternal nature. And they did this with order. John saw 24 elders responding to worship. And they fell down on their faces, casting their crowns on the glassy sea before the throne of the Lord. And they declared the worthiness of God to receive glory and honor and all that was to be ascribed to Him. It wasn't a picture of just everyone doing their own thing, but a picture of a definite order. When you go into a church service and everything seems to be disorderly and confusing, you know that God is not the author of that confusion. Paul goes on and closes out this chapter. And if we look at verse number 40, Paul closes out this chapter with those very words of, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And I believe that this carries even into our personal lives. While he was speaking to the congregation as a whole, he was speaking to the individuals of the congregation. And while you and I, through the message this morning, we can take it in the context of this congregation, what about your own personal life? What about the order of your own life? Many times things get very confusing, but God's not the author of confusion. Many times we are the authors of confusion in our own life because we insist on doing things our own way rather than God's ways. When a believer of Christ determines that they know more than God and they do things in their own eyes that look right rather than what is right in the sight of God, confusion will rule their life. It's amazing sometimes, isn't it, how much of a mess we can make out of our lives. It's amazing sometimes at how much can go wrong and how that the world can seem like such a hostile and an unfriendly place. And indeed, there is hostility and there is unfriendliness in the world. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. It's often been said that the greatest wrong that's out there is not the things that are around me, but the things that are in me. And if that's my life where I'm adding to the confusion and the chaos of my own life, then we can come to the Lord for that peace and that order, and that God Himself can bring to us something that is messed up and make it right. It's quite possible that some of you are in the midst of confusion today, that things are so confusing in your personal life and in your spiritual life and in your social life and all of these aspects where the Lord has placed in and around you that it's so confusing that you have no idea which way to turn. The Lord can sort that out. He's not the author of confusion. What a beautiful truth it is when God brings order out of our life that is in disorder. When God brings structure to a life that has no structure. When God brings holiness into a life that is unholy, that's what the Lord does. The last aspect of this chapter that is addressed is peace. We've talked about the unity. We've talked about order. But for just a moment, let's talk about peace because God has mentioned it here through the Apostle Paul. And Paul wanted the people of Corinth to know that without order, without unity, there will be no peace. It was man who initiated war against God. When there is no peace with God, it's not God's fault. It's my own fault. When there is no peace with mankind, it's not their fault. I must first look within. James says the same thing. James says, and he asked this question, so where do wars and fighting come from? Do they not come from your own flesh? Do they not come from within? And of course, we know the answer to that is, of course they do. You say, but Pastor, it's just my nature. I've got a bit of an anger problem. You know, sometimes people make me so angry. Well, where do you get the angriest at? Well, when I go to work sometimes. You know, when I go to work, and the people there, they just behave so badly and they don't do their fair share. And I find that I'm the one who's pulling the weight and everything. And I'm getting so angry at work and there's conflict going on with my workmates and the people that are around me. Is that the only place that you get angry? Oh, no. No, no, no. You ought to see my home life. I go to work and I'm angry at the people that's around me because of all the things they do. And I come home and my family, you just don't understand, Pastor, my family, they make me so angry sometimes. And it just hurts right in here. And oh, is that the only place, work and home? No, 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 no. There's other places too. You know, I try to go out and have a social life and I go out and I try to have a good time. But those people, so disruptive. Just makes me so angry. What's the common thread to all of those things, work and home and social life? What's the common thread where the anger comes up? My own heart. There's a good chance the people at your work probably don't know the people in your home. And there's a good chance the people in your home perhaps don't know some of the other people that you know. And all of these things that are bringing strife into the heart, that are boiling up, that takes place, that you walk away and say, it's all about them. They're the ones that made me angry. They're the ones that's taken away my peace. The Lord says, stop, wait, look on the inside. The common thread was right here. So it was in the church. Not only can I be at war with God when that conflict starts in my own heart, but I'll be at war with everyone that's around me. The result of that is that my life is in constant turmoil, very little unity, very little order, and certainly no peace. I'm just moving from one conflict and one crisis to the next conflict and the next crisis, and it just keeps going on and on and on. And I'm still waiting for that day when peace will take hold of my heart, and I'm just waiting for that day when I can feel relaxed and comfortable. When is that day ever going to come? I can imagine these Corinthians, and by the way, we know a little bit about the Corinthians because we've got the privilege of reading some of the historical facts that Paul has recorded from chapter 1 all the way through. We know a little bit about the Corinthians, and believe me, they were a confused bunch. But God loved them. They were messed up in so many ways, but God loved them. They were not peaceful. They were not orderly. They didn't have structure in their life. Everything seems to be completely out of control, but God loved them. No wonder throughout the New Testament, so many times, the Messiah was called the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace and order and structure. He's not a God of turmoil and confusion, but he's a God of peace. And if I'm to know peace, I must know God. I must make peace with God. I must surrender my life, as messed up as it might be, as difficult as it is to understand my own heart. I must surrender everything that I have and everything that I am into the hands of an almighty, holy, righteous, loving, peaceable, orderly God. In war, a war is not won until there's surrender of the enemy. The Corinthians had an enemy. It wasn't so much Satan, although Satan was their enemy. The Corinthians had an enemy. It wasn't another church down the street. The Corinthians had an enemy, and it wasn't the men on this side and the women on this side. The Corinthians had an enemy, and it wasn't the Apostle Paul who was writing correction. The Corinthians had an enemy, and it was right inside of them. And they didn't even know it. Thankfully, when Paul was writing to them, and he gives them the instruction of let all things be done decently and in order, he was pointing them towards the one who is the creator of peace and order, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The prophet Micah said it this way, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Is that you this morning? Can you say these things? I'm living justly for the Lord. I'm living in God's love and mercy. I'm walking humbly before the Lord Himself. If you can't, then perhaps this morning, that's the one thing that you need to do is submit yourselves before the Lord to bring something that is confusing, chaotic, unorganized into a place where the Lord Jesus holds you in His hand and reminds you that He's the author of organization, of comfort, and of order. Let's all stand together. With your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few moments, I want to give you just a bit of a time to kind of take the message and let it find its place in your heart. And perhaps this morning you're going through some things that no one understands, that no one knows about. Some questions in your mind, some turmoil in your life, something in your heart that just seems to separate you from God or you from those who are the closest around you. Let me remind you, as God reminded the Corinthians, that it is God who brings peace and order. It is God who sets all things right. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder, is there anyone this morning that would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need that very peace and order in my life. And I'm calling upon Jesus today to bring that peace and order. Is there anyone at all? Just slip your hand up and put it back down. Anyone at all? God bless you. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few moments, I want to lead us in a time of prayer. And perhaps God is speaking to your heart. Perhaps God is calling you to His own. Let's pray. Father, from your word that you've given to us this morning as an example of this church, the Corinthians, Lord, may it also be very personal to us. May we not look at those things that are around us and say, oh, there's so many problems, but may we look into our own heart and examine it for what is true and for what is right. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone who has never trusted you as their own Savior, that this would be the day of salvation for them. They would surrender their life completely, fully and wholly unto you. Call you their own. That you would forgive them of their sin. Cleanse them from unrighteousness. Bring peace and order and unity as the mainstays of their own heart. Father, we thank you for what you've done in this church. We look to the future, knowing, Lord, that you're not finished with us, but yet at the same time, thank you, Lord, for building us up in Christ, for bringing your word to us to lead us and guide us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. We have just a few announcements that we'd like to share with you this morning. And then we'll be dismissed in a time of prayer. Josh, oh, there you are. Come on up and bring the announcements, please.